Scripture reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Good to see each one of you here today. We have visitors with us, and we are delighted that you came. Thank you for coming. Come back every opportunity that you have. And if you are visiting from within the community and looking for a place to work and worship, we would like for you to consider us very seriously. But we are delighted that you're here. In our text today, we are supposed to run a race. And I have some thoughts concerning that. But first of all, there is an article that was written by actress Marlo Thomas. She's the daughter of Danny Thomas, who's the founder of St. Jude's Children's Research Hospital. She said, "My first theatrical role was playing the lead in a summer production, Playhouse in south of Los Angeles. The excitement of finally being a real actress was painfully short-lived. All the interviews and reviews focused on my father. Would I be as good as Danny Thomas? Was I as gifted? Was I as funny? Would I be popular?" And she said, "I was devastated." And so she said, "Daddy," I began, "please don't be hurt when I tell you this. I want to change my name. I love you, but I don't want to be a Thomas anymore." I tried not to cry during the long silence that followed. Then he said, "I raised you to be a thoroughbred. When thoroughbreds run, they wear blinders to keep their eyes focused straight ahead. No distractions from the crowd or the horses. They just run their own race. That's what you have to do. Don't listen to me or anyone else." The next night at the theater, the stage manager knocked on my dressing room door, handed me a white box tied with a red ribbon. Inside was a pair of old horse blinders with a note that read, "Run your own race, baby." He could have said it a dozen ways. He could have said, "Be independent. Don't be influenced by others, etc." But it wouldn't have been the same as far as the impact. My father chose the right words at the right time. And throughout my life, I've always been able to cut to the chase by asking, "Am I running my race or somebody else's?" When I read that, it occurred to me that a lot of people try very hard to run other races. They sometimes end up resentful and miserable because of it. I have a good friend who is a gospel preacher, and he admitted to me that he is miserable. He's been miserable all of his life because he has been unable to live up to the expectations of his demanding father. Even though now his father is dead, he still has those memories and that haunting, taunting him, and the displeasure knowing that he did not meet his father's expectations, and knowing if he were still here, I still would not be able to meet his expectations. As you know, I've told you I have four sisters and a mother raised in a house with one bathroom. And that was a challenge. But the sister that's next to me is 2 years younger. Therefore, she followed me in school. Now, I wasn't the sharpest pencil in the box. But I wasn't the most rambunctious fella. I was just kind of flatline. But at least I got along with my teachers. But lo and behold, here she comes along, has the same teachers that I had, and they always said to her, "Oh, you're Steve's sister." And she said, "I got so sick and tired of that. I don't want to be known as your sister. I want to be known as myself." And she told me as an adult that she really did dislike that. And I can see why. Maybe you have been in that situation. All of these cases have one thing in common. I believe they are accounts of people who had a difficult time in life because they either tried to run someone else's race or someone expected them to run someone else's race. A good set of sanctified blinders, I believe, would have helped in this case. So in our text this morning in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, refers to our Christian life as a race. And as we use our talents to work and to serve and to encourage and to give and to point others to the Master, he says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." In this race, according to the Hebrew writer, we're to get into the race and fix our eyes on Jesus, presumably keeping our eyes fixed off of other things. Focus on Him, because in the end, He is a rewarder of the race. I have a few things to say this morning, and they may seem rather obvious, and perhaps they are, but don't be fooled. It's very often that I see people who are living their lives as though they're not obvious. And the first thing that I would suggest to you is this. By God's design, no two runners in the race are alike. Now, there are similarities, to be sure, but no two are exactly alike. To my knowledge, the best statement that is in the Bible concerning that is Psalm 139, verse 14. Though this race metaphor isn't mentioned, I believe it does apply to each of us who run it. The psalmist says, "I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well." I believe the word to note here is wonderfully. Some lexicons and commentaries point out that the Hebrew word is translated, comes from a root that means to differentiate or distinguish. For instance, it's used in Exodus 11 and verse number 7. It refers to the difference that God made between the Israelites and the Egyptians during that final plague that came upon them in Egypt in the time of Moses. It says, "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against a man or beast, that they may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." When David wrote that, I believe he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, was saying that God uniquely and distinctly made him. Sometimes we notice and we see a person, an independent person, and we jokingly say, "Man, he's an original." Well, the truth of the matter is, we're all originals. We're all unique, created by God. No two fingerprints are the same. The pupil of your eyes are not the same. They say even there are no two snowflakes that are the same. An exasperated mom says, "Johnny, why can't you be more like Tommy, your brother?" Johnny can't be exactly like Tommy. Better that such a parent say, "Johnny, why can't you be more obedient? Why can't you be more thoughtful? Why can't you be more diligent," or whatever. What is needed is a changed Johnny, not a cloned Tommy. Johnny cannot be another person. And so I believe such a person or a parent really is listening and should listen to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. It tells us as parents
Train up a child in the way he should go. You can't cut children out like cookies with the same cutter. They must be trained according to their own bent. We're all originals. We are all originals, and that's how God intended it. Well, sometimes we wish that our preacher would be plain spoken like those that we know. We wish he would be more eloquent like some preachers we know. We wish he would be like, have the heart of some preacher that we know. Maybe he should be bold like our favorite preacher. Maybe he should be courageous as a preacher we've known in the past. I wish all deacons were like Stephen, don't you? I wish they were all like Stephen. I would like to see all elders be like Barnabas. I would like to see all preachers be like Paul. I wish that all leaders were like Joshua and Caleb, and all teachers were like Priscilla and Aquila. And so this is obvious when we look at Scripture. I think the powerful ministry of Elijah. He was a firebrand preacher, banging his way into the courts of Ahab and Jezebel, flinging God's 3.5-year drought decree into their teeth, then retiring to the brook Cherith to live with the ravens, according to 1 Kings 17. Elijah was a loner. He was a wasteland wanderer. Seldom is he seen working with others. Then it was out of that place that he took on the 450 prophets of Baal, of the bloodthirsty Jezebel. Again, Elijah was a true army of one. You would think that he would have been God's ideal prophet. One all others should emulate. A man of power who didn't give anybody any slack, cut no slack. So if you're a preacher, be just like Elijah. And you're all you need to be. But after the ministry of Elijah peaked, prophet crashed under the juniper tree. He ordained a replacement to man God had picked, Elisha. Elijah's successor was about as different as his predecessor as a person can be. Though he had a double portion of Elijah's spirit, according to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9, Elisha's appearance was much more typical and average than Elijah's. He was a bald-headed man, while Elijah was an extremely hairy man. Elisha was a farmer when he was called. No desert wandering for him. Instead, he had a house in Samaria, in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 32. Much tension had existed between Elijah and his audience. Israelite royalties hated to see him coming. But Elisha's ministry was very different. He was welcomed into virtually all levels of society, from the courts of the kings to the dwellings of the lowest peasants. For Elisha to have striven to follow, I believe, in the footsteps of Elijah and become a carbon copy of him would have been a mistake and outside the will of God. And so at the right time, God made it clear that he was no longer in the fire and the earthquake and the wind as he had been before. He was in the gentle breeze, signifying that the time following Elijah, he needed a kinder and a gentler man. You can read all about this in 1 Kings chapter 19. My point is this. Both of these men were very different prophets. Opposite poles in many cases, yet God used them powerfully. You see, your marriage cannot be like someone else's. Your children can't be like mine. You jog and I don't. I don't jog the same day I eat food. You get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and I don't. You eat broccoli, I don't. You're here early. I'm here on time. You say encouraging things to the elders and the preachers. Some don't. You read a book a week. I don't read. You don't eat meat, I do. You pay with a credit card, I pay with cash. Yes, we may borrow from others. From others we can learn much because we also hold many things in common. But these similarities in no way negate the fact that we are different by God's design. Just be you. Just you. But so just because you like or prefer participate in activities that I don't, does not mean that I'm lazy or uninterested or have less commitment to Christ. Think of all the different Bible characters in God's Word that He's used, from Adam to Abel to Zacharias to Zerubbabel. No two are the same. From the beginning it was like this. Even the first two brothers were born, were not alike. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a shepherd. They're very different. Though they were as close to the original parents as any humans could be. Even the twins in the Bible, whom we might expect to be the same since they were born at the same time to the same parents, presumably lived in the same environment, were different. Think of the difference between Jacob and Esau. Jacob was a softer man who lived in tents and loved civilization. Esau, a rugged man of the field, he loved the rough and tumble outdoors. Consider the apostles of Jesus. They were different from one another. Matthew was a government agent. Simon was a zealot who opposed the government. Thomas was a sit-back, cautious analyzer. Peter was a jump-first-look-later kind of fella. No two preachers are alike. Look at the three you have here. Steve Riley, T.J. Bolin, and Brother Dean Buchanan. We're all three different. Shake your head this way. We are, aren't we? We're all different. Don't expect everybody to be like me. Don't expect everybody to be like Dean. Don't expect everybody to be like T.J. And I must warn us, if we're not careful, we will expect our new preacher to be someone he is not. We need to be careful about that. We may enter him into a race he doesn't want to run, or he's not going to run. Don't expect him to be like your favorite preacher. Encourage him in his unique ability that God has given him. And we need to be careful about that. I remember as a young preacher, the members of the church put me in races I didn't want to run. Then they'd get upset because I didn't run the race they'd put me in. Maybe you've been put in a race you didn't want to run. And I think it's all about expectations. What do we expect from one another? We expect our children to be the same. You got two boys. One wants to play football. One wants to play in the band. Oh, you want them both to play football and baseball and basketball like you did. They don't want to do that. So we make their life miserable. So when our preacher comes, whoever he is, he's going to have unique ability because God made him that way. We're all wired differently. And we want to encourage him to run his race. What he is bent to do and how he does his ministry may be different than the way you would do it. We need to be careful, let him run his race and don't make his life miserable because we want him to run the race. We want to run. Someone else wants him to run the race. They want to run, and he's going to be frustrated and aggravated. And we're not going to be happy. Does that make any sense? Well, I hope it does. So when you start to tally up the differences between people that God used in the Bible, you realize that He can and will use all kinds. We're not all supposed to be alike. He used Abraham, a nomad shepherd, to bless the world through his descendants. He used Moses as an adopted king's kid to deliver his people. He used Joshua, a retired spy, to lead the army into battle. He used Hannah, a mother, to give birth to a godly judge and prophet. He used David, an obscure, red-headed shepherd boy, to bring his nation to its greatest glory. He used many prophets, different prophets, to call the nation back to him. And he used Jeremiah, who couldn't hold back his tears, to announce the coming of a captivity. He used Nehemiah, who pulled out beards and rebuilt a wall, and Zerubbabel, a man who pronouncing his name is a project, to rebuild the temple. He used Malachi to announce the coming of John the Baptist, who in turn announced the coming of Christ, and Christ did miracle after miracle, and John not credited with, in the Bible with doing not even one miracle. And he used Stephen to offer his life as a testimony to a murderous Saul. He used Ananias to baptize Saul, the great encourager, Barnabas to persuade people that the former persecutor had really changed. You see, we'd go on and on and on. We're all different by God's design. No two people are alike, and He can use us all. So why is it, tell me, that we expend so much energy trying to be like others? Trying to be what we're not. Trying to be something different than God has made us. Or sometimes we get ticked off when someone doesn't respond like we want them to, or someone is not involved as we think they should be. Why do we get ticked off about that? Why do we whisper to someone about that? Baseball Hall of Famer Willie Mays, one of the greatest athletes baseball has ever produced. But he wasn't always like that. For a time, he idolized Joe DiMaggio. He tried his best to be like him. He watched how he stood, how he walked, how he swung the bat, how he ran. And he tried his best to be another Joe DiMaggio. Finally, some wise coach told him, "Willie, you have great ability. Don't be like anyone else. Be yourself." And at last he became Willie Mays. Like the horse running the race without the blinders we talked about earlier, sometimes we spend our time looking around at everybody else. Perhaps wishing that we were someone else. Meanwhile, we neglect the race that is laid out for us and assigned to us in our own lane on the track. And so how often do we get upset when someone who is running their race and is not involved in pettiness or criticism or other things like this? I hate to confess this to you, but I think I will. I think I was in my early mid-40s, that I finally settled down and accepted who I was and what I had to offer. I hated being around preachers. They're all the time bragging and comparing this one to that one and talking preacher talk, and I just didn't want to be around them. Made me feel inferior. I didn't have what they had. They bragged a lot. You know, preachers brag. You didn't know that? They do. They like to brag to one another about what's going on. And so I finally realized that I need to do something else. What is it that causes a person to change? Is it maturity? Maybe. Perhaps it's the fact of just accepting who you are for what you are. And I finally realized that I had something unique to offer. And that I was just going to be myself. I'm not your typical Church of Christ preacher. I do it differently than the typical one. And that's me. And I finally came to the conclusion, that's the way God made me. That's the ability that He's given me, and that's the way I'm going to do it. And it wasn't until I was in my mid-40s, the first few years of my mid was miserable because I was trying to be like everybody else. When I started out, I wanted to have a logical mind like Guy in Woods. I wanted to have the boldness of Andrew Conley. The eloquence of, one girl called him Bushel Barrel Basket, but it's Batzel Barrett Baxter. I want to have the practical insight of Jack Exum. The gentleness of Mack Lyon. And the memory of James Meadows. J.C. Watkins. But you know what? I couldn't do that. Somebody say, preacher, you don't use enough scripture. How much are you supposed to use? You trying to get me to run a race I'm not running. If I can get the message across and you get it and you take it home and you can use it, that's good. I like A.W. Tozer's description of a meek man. Notice as I read his words how he correlates with the issue of running one's own race. He says, the meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion, as strong as Samson. But he stopped being fooled about himself. He's accepted God's estimation of his own life. He knows he's weak and helpless as God has declared him to be, but paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God more important than angels. He knows well that the world will never see him as God sees him, and he stopped caring about that. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. As we run this race, put on those blinders and forget what other people have to say in a negative way when you know you're using your ability and a talent to serve God. Run your own race, not someone else's, and don't let someone make you run a race you're not willing to run. And so, we meet our old familiar friend again. He just keeps showing up. Here he is again. In 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 18, our friend Paul says, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. Is it not for this reason, any the less, a part of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body. Is it not for this reason, any less, the part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the sense of smell? But now God has placed members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. What part of the body are you by God's design? You may say, I'm a cook. Really? I'm a cleaner. I like to clean stuff. I go in the bathroom to wash my hands. I always wipe down everything in there. Maybe you're a handyman. Maybe you're an encourager, an exhorter. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you're an administrator. Maybe you're hospitable. You're a giver. Maybe you're a planner. A quiet servant. Or maybe you're just a thinker. You got to help people to think. Give you stuff that they think about. What are you? You are by God's design exactly what God intended you to be. Your job is to figure out what that is and put it to work in His service. By God's design, no two runners are alike. So, run your own race. Arrogance. I'm not talking about arrogance. I'm not talking about reckless self-confidence, putting flesh over faith. Self-confidence is acceptable only if it's rooted in God-confidence.
To run your own race, you must have a balance in your thinking. That means assessing what God has uniquely given you. Going to work on developing that and using that. Here's our familiar friend again. Listen to what he says. I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted each a measure of faith. Three important aspects that teaches. Don't think of yourself too highly and don't think too lowly of yourself. Having the sense to measure what God has allotted you as an individual. Run your own race. But there are going to be obstacles. Here's the obstacles you run into. What are people going to think? Some people worry about what other people think about them, and they haven't even thought about you in 6 months. We worry about what they think about us. And so what are other people going to think? How will I do when I'm compared with so-and-so? I'll never live up to so-and-so. What if I fail? In order to run your own race, you have to get beyond all of these. A man paid a visit to his local psychologist. When he made an appointment, the doctor asked him why it prompted the visit. And the man said, I'm suffering from an inferiority complex. Well, in the weeks followed, he put him through a battery of tests. And next came the long wait while the tests were being tabulated and an appropriate correlation was made. And finally, the doctor called the man and said, can you return to the clinic? They made an appointment. He came back and he said, I have some interesting news for you. The doctor began, what's that? Asked the man. He said, it's no complex, the psychologist answered. You are inferior. All joking aside, there are plenty of people that will tell you that you are inferior. As you know, my wife and I are in our second marriage. Her and her husband, he was a deacon in the church. He worked for the Tennessee Department of Transportation. She was a highly regarded Bible teacher in the church. My wife was a Baptist preacher's daughter, raised in a preacher's home. Used to being around a preacher's wife, understood what it was like, and was a valuable asset. She died 2 months after Kay's husband died. We met. The rest is history. But she said to me, Steve, I've never been a preacher's wife. I don't know how to act. I don't know what to do. Matter of fact, I'm very concerned about this and nervous about it. And I said, Kay, just be yourself. Use the talent God has given you. And honey is not any sweeter than her. Disposition. Can love anybody. Does it in a way that you like it. I said, just be yourself. And you know what? She's been a great asset to the work. Just by being herself. I like what Eleanor Roosevelt said when she said, no one can make you feel inferior without your consent. So let me quickly clarify what I am and I am not saying. I am saying that it is no mistake that you are who you are and what you are. We are all wired differently. God made you that way, and He did it for a reason. You'll find the most meaning in life when you learn that you are uniquely made and confidently employ that knowledge, striving to please Him as you run your race, keeping your eyes fixed on Him. You don't have to be someone else. I'm not saying that since you are an obnoxious person with a nasty disposition, you shouldn't cease to try to change that aspect of your life because you say, well, that's just the way God made me, and you'll just have to get used to it. You see, the goal is to please God as that unique person He has made you.
I'm not saying you don't have to change. I am saying that the real issue is changing to please God rather than others. That's what I'm saying. And so, to us who feel our mission is life is to make sure everyone else becomes like us. Here's our friend again. Romans 14, 4 and 5. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Randy Spencer wrote this about his daughter. My daughter, like the typical American girl, had her share of dolls and stuffed animals today through modern technology. A little girl need not to be content with dull, lifeless dolls, but can experience the thrill of owning a doll, a lifelike replica of a baby that can walk and talk and drink and wink and slurp and burp and cry and sigh and laugh. Almost anything a baby does, including wetting itself and getting diaper rash. And after 10 years of buying these mechanical marvels, I wondered which of these dolls would be my daughter's favorite. All the other performing dolls had gone by the wayside, but the simple rag doll had allowed her to love, and that's the one she got on her third birthday. The other dolls had caught her eye, but this rag doll had caught her heart. To my daughter, the rag doll was real and was loved just the way it was. Clothes was tattered, soul, eyes were missing parts, but it was always still just itself. We too often are like those high-tech dolls. We try to impress others with our skills and talents and education and speech and mannerisms and so forth. Just be yourself. Love is not worn. It is a reward of performance of achievement. You don't have to sing or teach or preach or pray well to be loved. When was the last time you heard someone say, "You know what I've noticed, Brother so-and-so? They take the Lord's Supper better than anybody I've ever seen." Anybody say that? They pray the prettiest prayer. They're the best song leader I've ever heard. They give the best explanation of a Bible passage I've ever heard. But I've never heard anyone say, "You know what? They're the best Lord's Supper taker I've ever seen. They take it better than anybody I've ever seen." You see, it's a private thing. It's an individual thing. Maybe you've been critical of the involvement or lack of involvement of others. Maybe you've asked why so-and-so doesn't do thus and so or this and that. Maybe you've got upset because people don't run the race that you think they ought to run. Maybe you've entered others into the race that they're not going to run. And maybe you need to say to that someone, "I'm sorry for doing that." Or maybe you need to say to God, "I'm sorry, I haven't been running my race. I'm sorry about that." You see, there's one way we're all alike. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none of us that are righteous, no, not one. And to get to God's heaven, you've got to be in His family, which is the church, which Jesus purchased with His own blood. And that means you've got to obey the gospel. And we all must obey the same commands after we believe the same facts. We're all alike right there. And maybe today that's what you need to do. Because you believe the same facts that others have believed, you're willing to obey the same commands they obeyed to become a member of the family of God to get to God's heaven. God loves you. He loves you warts and all. He'll take you when by faith you repent of your sin
confess with your mouth what you believe about his deity, that is, he's the Son of God, and die to self-rule, self-will. Be buried with your Lord by baptism into death, raised to walk in newness of life, and he'll add you to the church, give you a new name, Christian, ask you to wear that name proudly, be faithful unto death, and the crown will be yours. And he says, now, run your race. You're uniquely made. Would that be your desire today? God bids you to come. Be a member of his family. Then he waits to see what you'll do. If that's your desire, I'd be delighted to help you. I'll be down front to meet you. Will you come as we stand and sing?